That was a long one. You're all probably dying to sit. Let us pray. Living God, may your word find fertile ground in all of our hearts and in all of our minds. Amen. Did any of you happen to see the CBC story this week about the drying up of Lake Mead in California? I found it rather shocking. After 20 years of extreme drought, the level of Lake Mead is down by 150 feet. And the Colorado River that runs into the lake is down to a mere trickle in places. The situation is so dire that several southwestern U.S. states are preparing for cuts to the amount of water going to agriculture and to the 40 million people who depend on that body of water for their daily needs. The picture that came with the story on the internet when I read it was of an old rusty boat that had long ago sunk to the bottom of Lake Mead, but was now fully exposed on the dried up lake bed. A prophetic sign, perhaps, of our need to change course before it's too late. The warming climate has been unearthing all kinds of relics, not only underneath drying lakes and rivers, but from receding glaciers and shrinking snowpack and melting permafrost, too. Long-forgotten human villages, old temples, ancient tools, and other artifacts. And bones. Lots and lots of bones. Some of these bones are from our human ancestors, and others are from species now long extinct. Last June, there was one such discovery in the Yukon that I found very touching. Some miners were moving soil near Dawson City when they unearthed a baby woolly mammoth from what had once been the permafrost. What was so incredible was that this mammoth was completely intact. Miraculously, after more than 30,000 years, it wasn't just a pile of dried up bones. All of the organs, the sinews, and the skin were completely intact. The Trondekwechin First Nation, on whose territory the mammoth was found, were so moved by the creature that they gave her a name, Nunchoga, and the elders held a blessing ceremony for her, claiming her as their kin, honoring her presence, and, in a certain way, bringing her back to life. Today we heard another story of ancient bones. Ezekiel is led by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley covered in bones, all very old and all very dry. This is a well-known passage and one that inspired many of the silly songs that some of us sung at church camp growing up as kids. Do you remember? The ankle bone's connected to the shin bone, etc., etc. That one is etched in my brain forever. The story is graphic and detailed in its imagery, and I believe it's meant to be just disturbing enough to get our attention. Reading over the text, I was fascinated by the repeated insistence of the bones as being dry. Why should that matter to the story? After doing a bit of digging, I learned that this detail does indeed matter very much to the story. The bones were dry because they'd been there for a long time. In Jewish tradition, it was considered absolutely essential to administer to human remains in a careful and timely manner. Within 24 hours of death, the body was to be cleaned, oiled, dressed with herbs, and laid within a tomb or a grave. To do any less would be a terrible transgression. Clearly, these human remains had not been treated in that loving way. It's surmised that the Valley of Bones was the site of a military massacre. In ancient warfare, armies sought the advantage over their enemy by holding higher ground. Thus, a group of soldiers moving through a valley were vulnerable to arrows raining down on them from the hills above. And in battle, it was a further act of aggression to leave the bodies of your victims exposed to the elements, where the bones would be picked clean and then dry out in the sun. Dry bones were definitely dead bones. Ezekiel is a priest turned prophet, writing in the time of the Babylonian exile. Israel had recently been crushed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, I knew I'd say that wrong, the temple destroyed, and most of the people scattered or taken to Babylon. The Valley of the Bones is thought to be the site of one of Israel's defeats. And the bones, therefore, were the remains of those hearing Ezekiel's, were the remains of family members and friends of those hearing Ezekiel's prophecy while in exile. The first half of Ezekiel's book focuses on the transgressions that have led to the exile in the first place: worship of false gods, immoral living, an unjust society, corruptions of power and greed, the usual stuff that leads to calamity. But here at the juncture of this story, the tone begins to change. Ezekiel is called upon to testify now to the restorative powers of God. The time of violence and death is over. The time for healing and new life has come. The fact that these bones are dry would make the possibility of them coming back to life seem that much more unimaginable or implausible. But as Ezekiel says the words that God commands him, the impossible begins to happen. As I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together. Bone to its bone, I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So now in the story, we have old dry bones held together by sinew and covered in skin, much like our baby woolly mammoth, I would think, but yet still there is no life. In modern parlance, these are zombies, the not quite dead, but the not really living. For me, this points to a mysterious and fascinating question of what exactly it is that animates life. What is this essential energy or life force that moves through all creatures and gives us consciousness, that makes us more than just our biology, more than skin and bones? For the Hebrew people, it is the very breath of God that gives the creature life. When Ezekiel declares that God's breath, the Hebrew word being ruah, will come upon the slain and they shall live, he's using the same word as in Genesis, when the breath of God animates the first humans formed from clay. God's breath, or wind or spirit, as it's also translated, that animated the world at the time of creation, continues to blow through the world today, bringing life to a people that seemed long ago dried up, forgotten, and very much dead. Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. God, the original giver of life, is also the sustainer and the redeemer of life. Through this graphic story, Ezekiel is pleading with his people not to lose hope, not to give in to despair or grief for all they have lost. He asserts that death and brokenness are not the final word, that restoration to who we truly are and to where we truly belong is always possible. Where, we might ask, is our valley of dry bones today? Where in our lives have we been laid bare with our bones picked clean and long dried out? Where do we need restoration and healing? In our relationships and families, with our neighbors, as a gathered church community, as a global community suffering the effects of war, injustice, climate change, and other horrors? Some of the issues we face today do seem overwhelming and impossible to surmount. What might the story of dry bones say to our own hopelessness and despair? When Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus of Lazarus' illness, they too were filled with despair. In their desperation, they do the only thing they can think of that might save their brother. They beg Jesus to come. They do this because they have witnessed Jesus heal others, and they have hosted him in their home as a guest and as a friend. We should know that the first half of the Gospel of John is often referred to as the Book of Signs. There are seven miracle stories culminating in the one that we hear today. And each of these seven miracle stories comes with one of seven I am statements made by Jesus. So when Jesus fed the multitudes, he declared, "I am the bread of life." When he healed the blind man in the scripture we heard last week, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Each of these miracle stories is meant to reveal something about who Jesus is for the lives of the people around him, including for us today. The strange twist in this gospel account is that Jesus seems to delay his departure to Bethany by two full days, even when he knows that Lazarus is at death's door. Seems rather cold and uncaring, doesn't it? Some kind of friend, no doubt Mary and Martha were thinking. And indeed, the first thing Jesus hears from Martha when she goes out to meet him is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Ouch. That's pretty bold talk for any Jewish woman to any Jewish man, let alone to a revered teacher. You've got to admire Martha and later Mary's pluckiness and courage in that moment, telling it like it is. But Martha also says, "Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." And it's at this point in the story that Jesus makes the seventh I am statement of the Gospel of John. "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So even before the healing miracle happens, we're presented with the crux of this story. That same ruah, or breath, wind, or spirit that moves through creation and brings dry bones to life, now moves through the person of Jesus. And the reason Jesus waits to come to Bethany until after Lazarus dies is to ensure that this is clearly understood. When they finally get down to business, and he tells those gathered to roll away the stone, Martha warns Jesus that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days and that there will most certainly be a stench. This is another critical detail. Jewish communities at the time believed that the soul lingered with the body for 3 days, but on the fourth day, the soul departed permanently. By the fourth day, their loved ones were truly gone. So just like the dry bones in Ezekiel, raising Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day is Jesus' way of turning reality on its head and claiming the miracle of God's Spirit moving through him. Where there was no hope, Jesus steps into the brink and brings new life. This event restores hope not only for Lazarus' family, but also for the wider community gathered there that day. The final verse we heard today was, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." A resurrection for one becomes a kind of new life for all. And is this not true for us as well? When we witness healing in someone we care about, when someone we love comes back to life in some way, do we too not experience God's grace in that moment? Are we not more alive ourselves? The season of Lent and today's readings remind us that it is inevitable that we will go through many deaths in this treasured lifetime of ours. We all suffer losses. We all must let go of some of our hopes and our dreams. All of our bodies fail. And we're all called to die to our own egos again and again and again in this life. Death and resurrection, we are taught, are inseparable. Like the seeds that we're planting this time of year, we too must spend some time in the tomb of darkness before we can be born anew. Death is the prerequisite for experiencing the miracle of resurrection. Just as God's breath brought life to old bones and to Lazarus, we know in our own lives too, this animating presence of God is moving through us and through all of creation around us. Through forest and meadow, through creatures of the air and through creatures of the sea, through ourselves and through our enemies too, through our ancestors and through those who come after us. And yes, perhaps, even through a baby woolly mammoth named Nunchoga. How might God's renewing spirit reanimate us here at St. David's and St. Paul's this Lent, and as we move forward through this time of discernment and discovery? Where might there be possibilities and new life that we cannot today imagine? How might we, like Ezekiel and like Mary and Martha, bear witness to God's transforming powers in this place and in this time where we are gifted to live? Let us pray that God's breath may once more blow through our midst, bringing bones to life and drawing us out from our tombs, that we may live to love and to serve others. Amen.